Last week we defined the gospel or the good news of God as the expression of God's love in its fullest sense. We talked about how it has to do with God sending his son Jesus the Christ, the saving king to this earth, to live, to teach, to be God incarnate or God in the flesh, fully human yet fully divine, to not only teach what God had spoken in the past about his love and his will, but to reinforce this in a new and fresher kind of way, to draw people back to exactly what God meant. That Christ then, by God's will and an eternal plan, died a sacrificial death for the sake of the sins of all humanity. That God, in his grace, raised this Jesus from the grave and gave him new life. You know, this was a demonstration that while Satan has power of death, as the Bible talks about, God has the power of life, not only to give it initially, but to give rebirth to life. And so this is what Jesus sent his apostles out to teach, that as he had died a human death and was buried, but was raised to life by God, so his followers, when their physical lives came to an end and they were buried, would not find their lives at an end, but because of their faith in him, because of their submission to him, that they would likewise be resurrected, would be raised to new life, spiritual life, to live with God forever. This was the best news that could possibly be heard by anybody in any place at any time. This was good news because this was not something that any human being had any power to do. This was God alone. This was God's love and its greatest exhibition of power. We also looked at Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16 last week. And there we find that Jesus commanded his apostles to go out and preach or to tell this good news to the world. This command in Mark chapter 16 is given with a great sense, with a greater sense rather, of authority and of assurance in a slightly different reading in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20. It says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" But we know that Christians who were not apostles, like those in Antioch that were just read about by Wayne, those folks were so filled with love and joy because they had been saved from the consequences of their sins that they were compelled to tell people that they encountered this good news, this gospel. In fact, to them, how could they keep this good news to themselves? This was something everybody ought to hear. After all, hadn't Jesus told his apostles to go into the world to tell the world about this? What limitations were there on that? Jesus' follower Paul explained why he and other Christians were compelled to tell the good news in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verses 14 through 21. There Paul writes this, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. Be brought back together. Be brought back into relationship with God. God made him, speaking of Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's love for humanity, despite our human self-centeredness and our human ungodliness, is the compelling force, and it's the story for you and I who are Christians to tell others about, just like those in Antioch did. This is our emotional, and it's our spiritual impetus or our motivation. But Paul reveals that we share the gospel because also of our mental impetus or mental motivation. And that is something that Paul says early in this reading. We are convinced as Christians that every human sins. And we're convinced that sin separates a person from God. Otherwise, there would be no need for us to be reconciled or reconnected with God. We're convinced that people must repent of their sins. They must recognize them. They must turn away from them. They must renounce them, and they must turn to God. We're convinced that they must submit their lives to God in every way. And we're convinced that those who do not will not be blessed by God, will not be saved by God, but will doom themselves to eternal punishment. We as Christians are convinced that Jesus really is God's Son, not some pretender, not some great prophet, not some great teacher, but the true Son of God, and that he came with the intention of dying as a sacrifice for the sins of every person who would turn to him. We're convinced that he rose to life, that it was not some sort of apparition, that it was not some sort of story or myth or legend, but that it truly happened. We're convinced that God will raise all people who believe in him and act on these things from physical death to have eternal life with him. We're convinced of all of those things. If we weren't convinced of them, there'd be no point in us becoming or calling ourselves or pretending to be Christians. You may be unsure of Jesus' command to his apostles to take the gospel to the world in terms of it applying to you. That's understandable. But if you are not convinced about what God has done, and if you are not convinced about what God promises to do because of your belief in Jesus, and if you are not compelled to tell others about the gospel, you will not do it. You see, it's whether you and I think that command applies to us is really kind of secondary. The question is, are we convinced of all of these things being true? And as a result of that, by way of our initial action in becoming Christians, and all the joys that go with it, are we compelled then to tell others so that they can enjoy the same things that we enjoy? I suspect that most of us who are Christians struggle to believe that people who are outside of Christ will be forever doomed. Every one of us here knows somebody who we would call without a moment's hesitation a good person. And we probably have thought about them in terms of talking with them about their soul's situation because they're not in Christ. They're out of Christ. And maybe we've tried to talk with them about it. And because they've not responded to Christ yet, or maybe we've known some people who never did and have passed from this life without making that commitment, we struggle with their eternal consequences. We don't want to believe that they are eternally doomed. We want to believe that they're such good people that God's grace will overflow unto them regardless of the fact that they did not commit their life to him. That's very understandable, isn't it? We can all empathize with one another on that regard. But if we aren't convinced that we must be in Christ to be saved, then we will not feel compelled to tell anyone about the gospel, about the saving good news of God's love. I wonder, too, could part of our hesitation to tell people we know, people we don't know so well, about the good news of Christ, and to do so constantly and joyfully, have to do with the fact that we may not know quite how to share it? Acts chapter 5 and verse 42 says of Jesus' apostles, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. There are three principles that we need to learn from these followers of Christ that apply into our lives. The first was, these followers of Christ told about the gospel every day. There was not a time block set aside somewhere in each week. This is my time for faith sharing. It was every day. And when we back up a little bit into Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4, we find that this was something that occurred as they went about every day. The second thing is, they told it both publicly and privately. We read about their public teaching, not so much about their private, but we do get the message very clearly here that it happened. And we see that happening more as the book of Acts goes on. And the third thing is, they did not stop telling about it. They didn't reach a point somewhere in time or in their age or in their geographical area where there was nobody else to tell, or they were too old to tell, or they felt like they had accomplished what they were here to tell. They did not stop telling it. Brothers and sisters, for many years, America referred to itself as a Christian nation. And we did that because of our forefathers a few hundred years back. You know, when the pilgrims came here, they were a deeply religious people, very conservative, very very much people who tried very hard to stay as close to their understanding of God's word as they could. And for some time after that, most of those who came here were people who were religiously persecuted in Europe, and they came here in order to worship as they believed God would have them to. And so these initial foundings were of people who were really committed to God and to Christ. And for a very long time in our country, those beliefs shaped our government, shaped our laws, shaped our society, shaped our culture. But every one of us here today who's probably 12 years of age and older understands that there has been a dramatic change within our country. We can no longer, in all good faith, call ourselves a Christian nation. We may want to, but we realize that we're far from that. What happened that moved us from being a people who were so committed to God and to Christ to a nation now that persecutes Christians in so many ways, so openly and unapologetically? Well, there's a lot of reasons. It's a complex a bunch of things that came into play, but I would submit to you that one big one is this. Because we had for so long been a people whose laws, whose government, whose culture was so focused on godliness, we stopped teaching godliness. You know, we've thought for a very long time, by way of surveys, that every Sunday morning in America, that 42% of all Americans are in some house of worship, worshiping God. But more recent surveys have found that that has not been true for a very long time. Today in America, 23% of all Americans are in a house of worship, worshiping God on any given Sunday morning. Less than one quarter. What happened? We stopped teaching. We sat on our hands. We didn't teach. And certainly there's, again, been a variety of reasons why. But these early Christians didn't. The book of Acts records large gatherings of people when the good news of salvation for sins was preached. And a few of us will share the gospel in that kind of setting. And if you have that gift, you need to understand that that gift needs to be developed and used. Because there's a growing decline of men who are training to be ministers of the gospel today in our schools of preaching and in our universities. There's less and less interest. I met with a group of evangelical ministers this past Thursday for lunch, and we were talking about this decline, and represented were Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Seventh-day Adventists, and they all said, we're experiencing the very same thing. Catholic Church will tell you the very same thing. There's a lack of interest in being men who teach others the Word of God publicly. What has to happen? Comes back to this 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this complete change in way of thinking. How many of us, just for example, have encouraged our male boys to consider a life given over to serving God as a minister or a missionary, or as an elder, or as a deacon? Giving oneself to serving God. Acts records small gatherings of people where the good news was taught. More of us here in this room today will tell the gospel in those kinds of settings, those small group settings. And more of us are gifted for that kind of work. So we need to recognize that and do it. Amen? But Acts also records one-on-one meetings of people where the gospel was shared. And all of us can do that. Despite our hesitation, despite our shyness, despite our concerns over a lack of knowledge, despite our concerns over not knowing how to go about doing it, all of us can do it. Because it's in the one-on-one meetings with people who we know and who know us and trust us that we can most effectively teach. You have much more influence with people you know than other people have who don't know them. And other ways are revealed in the New Testament for telling about the gospel as well. We have the New Testament because inspired men wrote about the gospel to people who they knew and to people who they did not know. Some of you here write letters to people as a means of teaching the gospel. Lowell Lampkins uses a modern form of writing as he teaches several people the gospel by way of the internet. It's the new way. It's the same old thing, just in a different format. And it's effective. Lowell is teaching people on three different continents right now. People are coming to Christ. Serving people in need opens doors to tell them about the gospel. Some of you may be somewhat familiar with a well-known gospel minister by the name of Landon Saunders. Landon is now somewhere in his mid to late 70s, but he taught a class at the Pepperdine Lectures this past May. And he talked about his life and ministry. He said he began preaching for a small rural church, and as such, he worked only with members of that congregation. But later, as he was working with that congregation, almost by chance, he encountered people in his community outside the church, people who were very different from his fellow Christians, people who needed help. But Landon says he didn't know what to say to them, and he didn't know how to help these people because they weren't Christians. They didn't come from the same background, didn't have the same values, the same focus in life, the same hopes and direction. The greatest question for him became not what would Jesus do, but with whom would Jesus be present? In other words, who would Jesus spend his time with? And then his question became, as a result of that, how can I be present and offer something spiritually meaningful to these people who do not know Christ. As he continued to work amongst these people, these out of Christ, he grew to understand that Jesus intended the church to be a home for the hurting and rejected people of the world. And that's what we read about Christ, isn't it? Landon became involved in his communities in ways over time that were meaningful to them. And because he became involved with his community in ways that were meaningful to them, he gained an opportunity to tell them about the gospel, which he has done by way of television and radio for decades now. And God only knows how many people he has reached. Karen Collier and Carolyn Tabor are doing this with Tender Life. They work with young mothers who need guidance and who are open to hearing the gospel, and they are blessed with being able to share that every day. Debbie Lopez has done this as she's worked in tutoring with Project Understanding, another opportunity within our community to share our faith. And others of you may be doing something in a similar way in God's service. You are serving people in some kind of need in a way that opens the doors for you to share God's saving word. Praise God for that. Praise God for the opportunities he gives us. Jack had been the president of a large corporation. But when he was diagnosed with cancer, the corporation discharged him. He went through his insurance and his life savings and was left with almost nothing. A minister went to see him and he said, "Jack, you speak openly about the brief life that you have left. I wonder if you've prepared for your life after death." Jack stood up. He was livid with rage. And after cursing the minister, he said this, "All you ever think about is what's going to happen to me after I die. If your God is so great, why doesn't he do something about the real problems of life?" He went on to tell the minister that he was leaving his wife penniless and his daughter without money for college. And then he ordered the minister out of his home. A few weeks later, the minister went back. And he said, "Jack, I know I offended you and I humbly apologize. But I want you to know that since then, I've been at work on the real problems that you've been telling me about. Your first problem is where your family will live after you die. A realtor in our church has agreed to sell your house and give your wife his commission. I guarantee that if you'll permit us, some other men and I will make the house payments until it's sold. I've also contacted the owner of an apartment house down the street. He's offered your wife a 3-bedroom apartment plus free utilities and a monthly salary in return for her collecting rents and supervising plumbing and electrical repairs. Her salary will pay her rent. The income from your house should pay for your daughter's college. I just wanted you to know your family will be cared for." Jack collapsed in tears. He died shortly thereafter. He was so racked with pain that he never became a Christian. But he experienced God's love nevertheless. And his widow, who had been so touched by the caring Christians, did become a Christian. When we look at the miracles that Jesus performed of healing people, one of the things we noticed is that Jesus did not heal a crowd. He did not wave his hand or call down something from heaven or do anything that meant people were faceless to him. Instead, Jesus healed people one by one. He cared for them personally. He showed them God's powerful love in action in their lives. He touched people personally. And as he did this, he opened the door to tell them about God's good news for now and forever. When we follow Jesus' pattern, people will open their hearts to hear the gospel. In a few weeks, we'll learn how we can all share our faith in Christ in natural and honest ways for us personally. But in the meantime, I want to urge you, every one of you, all of us, to begin seeing ourselves telling someone about God's loving, saving good news. It is something worth sharing, amen? It is something that we are committed to, convinced about, and every one of us ought to be compelled to share it, just like Paul spoke of. If you are not a Christian, but if someone has shared the good news with you, you are either denying God's existence, or you do not believe the gospel, or you're unwilling to submit to God and to His will in your life. You may find it confusing. You may find life confusing. You may find that there are other obstacles in your life that are keeping you from taking the step that you know in your heart of hearts you need to take and that you want to take. If we can be of help to you in any way to make that decision, to accept and to live the good news and to share it with others, we encourage you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.